Let us now come before God in prayer. Let us pray. My Father in heaven, for your great name's sake, may it please you to focus the mind and the attention, the heart of this company of people upon your word, not man's, upon yourself, not the instrument that is wielded by you with a view to advancing your kingdom. Help us, O Lord, to set aside what we did yesterday, what we plan to do this afternoon, what we have in mind for tomorrow and through the rest of the week. And grant, O gracious God, that we may be able to give undivided attention to your word of truth, that by it we may be saved, that by it we may be sanctified, that by it we may, O Lord, be secured unto life everlasting. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, now your attention is directed again to Ephesians chapter 6 and to that portion of scripture from verse 10 following, which deals with the whole armor of God, that we are bidden to attire ourselves with in order that we might fight the good fight of faith and that we might stand not in our own strength but in the strength of the Lord. Verse 14 is what we have given consideration to for the last two Lord's days, and I return to it again for a third time. And this is what is read in that place. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. My subject this morning is this: retuning heart and ears to the truth. The reason I say retuning, because there's some great static in the air, if you like, and interference, which does not enable us to give the attention and the concentration that we need to give to the Word of God. There are numerous voices that are being raised, and to hear God's voice amidst this volume of sound can be very difficult. There are numerous attractions, and to find God amidst the variety and the diversity of what is being offered today can be very difficult for several of us. We gather here Lord's Day by Lord's Day in order that we might set aside that which ordinarily engages this mind and occupies us in our daily work and tasks and chores, etc., so that undistractedly we will be able to give attention to the Word of God. But I suspect that even here, now, in the last half hour since we've been in this place, and possibly before all is over, we will be fighting off the various thoughts which will intrude into our mind, wanting us to think about this, think about that, and something else. And we need to retune, lest we lose the distinct sound of the voice of the living God. And this is a matter of the heart as well as the ears. And what is born on the airwaves, which comes into the ear and brings about that process of interpretation within the mind itself as our brain operates and our brain functions to decipher all of these things. That word of God comes to us, and it should come with clarity, and it should come with power. And we need to tune into that voice. Otherwise, we're going to lose the vision of God, and we're going to be deaf to the very voice of God. It's a matter of the heart, and it's a matter of our hearing. And we need to hear afresh. Now, the Apostle Paul in this place in Ephesians is indeed dealing with armor. And armor is not what you wear to a ball. It is what you wear into battle. So we are fighting. And I realize that over weeks and months, whether you have realized it or not, I have been stressing the absolute urgency and importance of our being prepared to do battle, to fight. You, brothers and sisters in Jesus, are not going to a dance. You are in a position to advance against principalities and powers. And the belt of truth that you are to place around your waist is not a ceremonial fashion item worn only on state occasions. It is that vital essential of the battle dress which holds everything together and strengthens the stand that we are to make in the power of the Lord. To withstand the growing resistance to Christ and his kingdom, we need, as noted last week, to recapture the vision of the true God. And following on from that, we now must consider the need to retune our hearts and ears to the truth, of which the one true and living God is the author. I'm not suggesting that truth is confined to the pages of this book, which we call the Bible, of which there are 66 books to be found from Genesis through to Revelation. Thy word is truth. We heartily believe that. But God, who is the maker of the heavens and earth, has inscribed and made known truth in the material fabric of this order of which we are a part, and he speaks to us through stars, nebulae, galaxies, throughout this vast cosmos of which we are but a speck within it. He speaks to us through the trill of a bird, the fragrance of a flower, the interaction that we have between one another, as we listen to music, as we listen to song, as we read literature, and as we go about our work as scientists or technologists or as carpenters and brick builders, etc., God himself speaks, and his truth is everywhere to be found because he alone made the heavens and the earth. Finally, and most fully, is truth to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. This book, however, is indeed truth. And to it, to its message, we need to retune our hearts and retune our ears. There are three things that I want to cover this morning, if possible. I want, first of all, to consider truth and lordship. If you were to turn to Psalm 86 and verse 11, then we would read this. Teach me your way. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will walk in your truth. The truth is not that which merely imparts information. It is that which is to bring transformation. Transformation with respect to what we think about and how we think, as well as to how we feel and what we feel about and how we live and how we order and manage our lives in this world. The truth of God's word is more than just a text here and a text there that I commit to memory. It's more than just having my devotions in the morning or the evening. This truth is to permeate my entire system so that it does indeed inform my mind. It does indeed direct my affections. It points to me the way wherein I am to go. And I acknowledge this to be true under the authority of that author who has given me two books, the volume of nature and the volume of this special revelation that I have from Genesis through to Revelation. I want to talk, therefore, about that truth and lordship, because that will relate to authority. I want to also consider truth in relation to law. What is the relationship that truth has to law itself? Psalm 119 and 142 reads like this. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Your law is truth. The law is not something to be set aside, as if the law itself has been surpassed and supplanted. And that we as Christians living in the 21st century need no longer to give attention to the law of God, because we're not under law, we're under grace. But the grace of God is not lawless. If the grace of God does anything at all, it brings about a change, a radical revolutionary change in my heart, that I am led to say, I delight in thy law, O Lord. The second thing is, I want to consider truth and liberty. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 8 and verse 32. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, let me first turn to truth and lordship. And I want to consider with you the crisis of liberty that we are facing in our day and time. There is a crisis of authority. Who decides what is true? And where is the truth to be found? And to that kind of a question, there are a number of different answers that are actually given. For example, do we appeal to self as the final authority? I make up my own mind. I do what I like. Nobody tells me what to do, because I'm part of a generation that has instilled in me the notion that I have my rights, I should look after number one, and therefore my appeal ultimately and finally is to what pleases me, what I feel good about. And the truth is what I want it to be, what I think it is, and what makes me happy and makes me feel good. We appeal maybe to reason. Is it reasonable? Does it make sense? Can you tie the loose ends together? Does it have something evidential about it? Can it be scientifically proven? And so on. And my appeal, therefore, is to that rational part of my being. And if it doesn't fit in with what I say are the boundaries of acceptability, then I reject it. If it cannot be proven, if it cannot be testable, if there is no evidence as such which meets my criteria, then I reject it. Reason. In those days, so we read in the book of Judges, a time of apostasy, and when people were just doing their own thing, there was no king in Israel. There was no authority. There was no figurehead. There is no one to consult. No one, as it were, to state what was right and wrong. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What was true? Where was truth to be found? You make it up as you go along. You do that which suits the circumstances. And for you, this may be true. For somebody else, that is true. It doesn't matter to me what you think the truth is. If it makes you happy, good. Leave me to myself, I'll leave you to yourself. Don't you bother me, I will not bother you. Let everyone do what is right, right in their own eyes. There are those who have said, the psalmist writes, with our tongue we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? These are my lips. Oh, no, no, no. This is my body. And I do with my body what I please. My body is my own. Right? What is in my body has no rights. What is developing in my body has no rights. This is my body. And what I do with my body and what's inside my body, there tucked away in the womb, I don't care. As long as it somehow is not going to threaten my lifestyle and what I plan for the future. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We appeal to reason. We appeal to feelings. This is a postmodern age, so we are told. In a sense, we're drifting from the period of the Enlightenment, when everything was brought, as it were, to the tribunal of reason. And now it's our feelings, our emotions, that subjective part of us which will make us feel good or feel bad. And everything is determined by our feelings. Do you feel good about it? Does it make you happy? If it does, good for you. I'm happy for you. You enter into that relationship. You do this. It brings goodies. You have rewards. You've never felt so much better in all of your life. Nobody is going to be judged. Nobody's going to question you. You do your own thing. My feelings. What do I appeal to? Reason? Yes, the intellectual academic type, as it were, who are forever looking for evidences? Or do I turn my back upon that rather cold, clinical, calculating way of dictating what is right to others and finding out what is right for myself? And I just go along, as it were, by my feelings, the current of the time, the mood, the spirit. How did you wake up this morning? What do you feel like? I feel I want to do this. I feel I don't want to do that. It's all a question of mood, just how you feel. Experience. That can become the authority. Or is it a matter of taste and fashion and fads and whims and so on? It's just the change of the times in which we are living, which will determine what is right. So instead of submitting to the truth, we join with others in the search of it. In other words, we're not sure that there is truth anywhere. And instead of submitting to something that we're not sure about, hey, let's go on a journey and a pilgrimage along with others who may take different routes to see if we can find the truth. We're in search of it. But you see, if you're a Christian, in order to fight this battle, you do so not as somebody who is going, as it were, into the supermarket or into the mall and looking for some kind of fashion shop and say, hey, I'm looking for a nice belt. I haven't got what I want right now. No, as a Christian, you have the belt of truth. You know the truth. And you put it around your waist and you go and fight the good fight of faith. But today, we gaze at the navel and look for the spark of the inner light within. I think some witch said once that the quickest way to the outer darkness is via the inner light. The quickest way to the outer darkness is via the inner light. You know, that spark within, the spark of the divine, the so-called light that we have within ourselves. Truth is what makes us happy. Truth is what produces results. If it makes me happy, that's true. If it produces results, that is true. Truth is what it means to me at some particular period in my life, and it means, yeah, different things to different people. And so there's no such thing as truth anymore, only truths. And there may be 65 truths in this congregation this morning. You have your truth, she has her truth, he has his, I have mine, and hey, we're happy for one another. Don't quite like what you have chosen to be your truth, but nonetheless, it suits you. Or there is the truth. And it is to this that we bow. And it is according to our confessions and our creeds, the final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. If, in fact, there are only truths, then we end up with a situation, as I think we are ending up in our society with this kind of situation, we end up with a situation in which we become the sources and the shapers of truth. We shape it. We mold it. We give it, as it were, image in a sense. And with that kind of thinking, do you realize that there are no longer any heretics? If there is no such thing as truth, only truth, then there are no longer any heretics. There are no longer any hypocrites. There are no longer any lies, no falsehoods. All we have are choices and preferences and options and alternatives and opinions, and anything goes. So, for example, you find in Proverbs 16 and verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord, he weighs the spirits. That's Proverbs 16 and verse 2. And then you might look at Proverbs 16 and verse 25. And it reads like this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord, he weighs the heart. Proverbs 30 and verse 12. And this is what it says. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its own filthiness. When the serpent enters the Garden of Eden, he proposed to Adam and Eve an alternative authority to that of God. God was the supreme authority, and God himself said, "The day you eat thereof, you shall die." That was his word. The devil comes in a stealth-like, sleazy, slippery, slimy kind of a way in order that he might put a toe, as it were, in the doorway and gradually begin to make his way into the room and the heart of both Adam and Eve. And he comes and proposes an alternative authority. Yeah, well, let me ask you, I mean, I did hear that, but do you really believe that God has said it? Ah. Well, I thought he said it. Yeah, but did he say it the way that you thought he had said it? There are many ways of looking at this, of course, and it has to do with interpretation and how you view things and so on. Let me suggest to you, if I may, I mean, I don't want to take up your time, of course, but I just have a suggestion. Why don't you think about it yourself and sort of experiment? You know, find out, put it to the test. Maybe this wasn't the word of God that you heard. Is this what God really did say? Why don't you test it yourself and learn by experience? Now look, there's this fruit. It's delectable. It's delightful. Look at it. Don't you find it so attractive and so appealing to the eyes? And I can tell you that the juice in it, you know, it is just something very gratifying. And besides, I think it has the secret of wisdom and knowledge and insight. And you can test it for yourself. And you can be an authority yourself. You can make up your own mind. So it's like parents, isn't it? Some parents, not all parents, but some parents, you know, they say, oh, no, I never tell my child not to do this and not to do that, etc. No negatives in our family. We let them explore and we let them experiment. And then they find out for themselves. Hey, kid, all right, you just do that. You're a three-year-old and you're a four-year-old. There's a big highway outside of your door, but daddy's not going to put up a gate there, no fences, no hedges, etc. You know, you just find out for yourself and smack and spat it on the road. They found out. What have they learned? Dad and mom are going to put fences and they're going to put boundaries. That's what they're going to do. They're going to lock the gate. And they're going to say, no, you do not go outside of that gate. That's danger. You want them to find out for themselves? Okay. Alternative authority. Or we accept the authority of him who speaks and who is faithful and true. What Satan did is to come along and make man the measure of what is true or false, right or wrong. And so he falls into the trap of an egocentric worldview, a self-centered worldview. And he views the world under the illusion as a creature that he has exhaustive and exact knowledge of all things. And so he claims his rights and independence from the rule of God. It's Mr. Christopher Hitchens all over again, saying to the audience in his own British kind of way, you know, that all that exists is this material, tangible world that can be weighed and measured and sensed with our senses. There's nothing outside of it. Really, Mr. Hitchens, Mr. Dawkins, and whoever, whatever company you keep, so you know everything, do you? What is knowledge? Have you confined knowledge to the world of senses and to the material and the tangible? How narrow-minded, how bigoted can you possibly get? As if there's nothing beyond all of that. And so it's a question of authority. And very often we make self the authority. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what I'm to believe. Don't tell me how I'm to behave. Back off, Dad, Mom. Back off, Pastor, Preacher. Back off. Don't be my judge. Don't tell me right and wrong. I can make up my own mind. And it's the self. And if it is not the self, then it is society. The society becomes that which constructs culture or gives it shape in some way or another. Tradition. Oh, tradition. Have you seen the film Fiddler on the Roof? You haven't seen it. I mean, it's a great film with a lot of Jewish humor in it, etc. And it's very much about family. Came out years ago, and it's been on the stage as well, etc. And it's the father who is a real stickler for tradition. Tradition, tradition. And so he goes on talking about tradition, etc. And that's the thing. You should abide by the tradition. But hey, I've got kids. I've got girls in my family. And they're wanting to break with tradition. It's breaking his heart. Well, there's a place for tradition. Of course there is. And we don't simply say to ourselves, hey, we're 21st people, we're modern, etc. We're not interested in yesterday. Hey, you only exist today because of yesterday. Ask your dad and mom. The only reason why you happen to be here because of dad and mom. Yesterday, they belong to the other generation. What do they know? Well, they got you here. They may regret it, but nonetheless, they've got you here all the same. Tradition you can't do without. It has roots. We have roots. We go back. People today are looking for their past. Kids that have been brought up, as it were, without a father or a mother, who were abandoned when they were young. And they're looking for their biological parents. Why? They want to know something about yesterday, how it came to be. Tell me the whole story. So we have an interest in tradition, but tradition's not the final authority. Nor antiquity, or custom, or convention, or pop culture, or referendums, or plebiscites, democratic majority rule, or totalitarianism. Truth often is what the mood of the day says it is. Here we are. We are this enlightened, progressive generation. You know, this is this kind of idol that people appeal to now. They bow down to progress. We're making progress. Here we are in the West, etc., successful scientifically, technologically, medically, etc. We are progressive. Well, in those ways we are, but not morally, not spiritually. But we appeal to these things. The idol of progress pushes for change in legislation, and the mind of an age is given the status of truth, of right, such as may be the case with the same-sex marriage. Matter that's arising today and being talked about, and you go and you say, see signs. I was in Victoria Park yesterday afternoon and passing a shop. I was with my wife looking at some books there and walked past a shop. Vote yes. There's a little rainbow there. They've stolen not only gay, they've stolen the rainbow. What else are they going to steal, as it were, from Christianity and from the Bible? And here, vote yes. I'm urging you to vote no. If, in fact, you make an appeal to the authority of God's word. Or you say, well, that is 2,000 years or more ago that's telling us about stories and events and ideas and so on of 2,000 years ago. Yes, but you know who the author is? It is he who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The immutable, unchangeable God whom we worship, who in the beginning created us, man and woman created he, they, them, and he, on his own authority, bade them to be fruitful and to multiply. If he hadn't married, if he hadn't brought together Jack and Jill, but brought together Jack and Johnny, you would not be here. Same-sex unions leads to what? A dead end. To death. Not to life. And what do we appeal to? We appeal to the authority of him who made us and created us in his image and in his own likeness. Abortion is approved. Euthanasia is approved. Gay rights are approved. Same-sex unions and marriage are approved because as we drift and distance ourselves from the solid rock of God's word, then we build our culture and we build our homes and we build our lives upon sand. And when the storms come, then what we have built falls because we have no solid foundation. By what authority? Man changes the order. He becomes godlike and works through the agencies of politics, law, and education, which are given authority status to call light darkness and darkness light. And this is a revelation which bows before another authority, which no longer bows before the sovereignty of God. Here is a revolution taking place, which bows before another authority, another ideology, and that which is taking place no longer bows before the sovereignty of God, and neither does it admit the existence of sin. Who is the authority to which we appeal? Self or society? The individual man, me, my ego-centered self, or the institution? The organization, the state, man in the mass. Who is the authority? The capitalist Westerner? Or those that subscribe to some socialistic agenda and some communist Marxist ideology? To whom do I appeal as the authority for truth? Is it self? Is it society? Or does it happen to be some systems, rival authorities? As, for example, maybe the church on the one hand, which is, can be totalitarian, or the state politically on the other. And all the above deny or diminish the authority of God speaking in and through his word. Because, you see, it is the scripture for us, which is to be the final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. The psalmist in the 119th Psalm and verse 20 said, "My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times." This is what I long for, your judgment. I long for your truth. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. And this is stating the history of God's people. "The Lord God of their fathers sent to them," that is to the people of Israel, "by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people. He sent again and again the prophets, the messengers of God. But they mocked the messengers of God. And they despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy." Till there was no remedy. God, as it were, again and again, rose up early and sent his emissaries and his ambassadors and commissioned them to go forth with his word, and they would not hear. They did not retune their hearts or their ears to listen to what God said. And the time came when there was no remedy. you couldn't change the heart of this people at all. And I suggest to you, and I have to close at this time because there's more to be said, but I think it's probably best that I close at this time. We must resubmit ourselves to the authority of God's word. If any of you are in doubt, has God said, settle in your mind now, whilst you're able, that this book, of which God is the author, is trustworthy, is reliable. And upon this rock, determine now that you will live your life and build your homes and conduct your businesses and to have an eye to the future because of the authority of this book. Resubmit yourselves to the authority of God's word in your hearts and retune your ear to hear and heed the claims that are made upon you. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 12, God says to Moses, gather the people together, men and women, dads and moms, and their children, sons and daughters, and the stranger that is within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the works of this law. May God, therefore, this day bring us as a company of people under the authority of the Almighty, whose word sets before us that ultimate authority to which we are to bow. And may it not be self, may it not be society, may it not be the systems of this world, but may it be the Spirit of the living God who has inspired this word that will illumine our hearts and incline our own souls to walk in the light of the Lord. For his name's sake, amen.